Good morning. Good morning, Lakeview. Good morning, our guests. I got some family in the house. So. Somebody say it's good to have some cheerleaders. Okay. So if you guys don't know me, my name is Crystal Prater. I am the youth director and the upward sports director here at Lakeview. And Pastor Chris is out. He was out last week and this week. He'll be back next week. So he asked if I would be interested if I have ever been interested in preaching before. And I said, nope. He said, well, do you think that you could do it? And I said, nope. But I prayed about it. And just because I can't do it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit can't do it through me. Amen. So I'll be bringing you your message today. And he's got a sense of humor because I'll be talking about Job. But anyways, we just thank you guys for coming. And I'd like to pray real quick. And then we're going to enter into some praise and worship. Father God, we just thank you so much for this day, and thank you so much for allowing us to be here and to get to spend some time with you and learn about your word, Father God, and your character. I just ask that you have these people have some ears to hear, Father God, and if it's meant to be said, that I say it, and if it's not meant to be said, that I don't. I just thank you so much for your son, Jesus, who died on the cross for us to be able to be here in the first place. I just thank you so much. In Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen.
Dear Elliot, right now you are 2 months from being born. We just found out that you have trisomy 18, also called Edwards syndrome. Doctors tell us that you won't likely make it to birth. Your mom and I are praying against that. We're praying for healing. We are praying for nothing less than a miracle. You are our first child, and the day of your birth couldn't come sooner. Dear Elliot, you were born today weighing in at 6 pounds. You are already a miracle to us. Your mom is doing well, and it looks like we'll be hanging out here at the hospital a little longer. Dear Elliot, today you turned 11 days old. We are so proud of you. Today we celebrated your 11th birthday. In fact, we do that every day at 4:59, the time you were born. Dear Elliot, we've been home for a week now, so that's why you don't see your nurses anymore. It's great to have you home. Today I think we'll pack up everything and take our first venture out for coffee. Dear Elliot, I don't know if you've noticed, but you're connected to some tubes. The doctors say we have to keep these in so you can get oxygen to breathe. You are also fed through a feeding tube. We feed you every 3 hours and it takes an hour and a half to do it. We've loved learning how to best take care of you. We love it. Lots of people email, call, and send cards on your behalf. You're well loved. It's 11 at night right now, and my feeding shift has just begun. Mom is asleep, and the best part of my day has begun. My shift ends around 4:45 a.m. when your mom takes over. She cherishes her mornings with her boy. Today you turn 1 month old. I didn't know if I'd ever get to say that. To top off the day, 20 friends showed up at the door for a true surprise birthday party for you. They sang, brought balloons, and a birthday cake. It was beautiful chaos. At 2 a.m. this morning, your feeding tube came out. We had been warned this may happen eventually. We quickly realized we did not have a stethoscope, which was necessary to replace the tube. Since our neighbor was a nurse, I went ahead and knocked on their door at 2:30 a.m. They found their stethoscope, and your mom went to it. After much wrestling, praying, and your tears, the tube was down, and you were able to feed. Just so you know, your mom is my hero. Dear Elliot, you now weigh 7 pounds 3 ounces. You're growing, and your food has been bumped up because of your good appetite. You continue to find new ways to steal our hearts. Dear Elliot, today marks 2 months of your life. Your mom and I are so thankful we know you. We know your face, your noises. We know that bath time and massage are your favorite daily activity. You finally learned how to suck your thumb by yourself. Because of trisomy 18, you were born with clenched fists, and being able to do this is actually quite difficult. Way to go, son. Dear Elliot, we celebrate your birthday every day with a picture. Lately, we've tried to get a bit more creative. Dear Elliot, I realize you can get frustrated with your tubes and your frequent congestion. Please know that your mom and I are doing everything we can to make you comfortable. Dear Elliot, well, you tipped the scales today at 8 pounds, 14 ounces. Quite an accomplishment. You also have managed to grow a pretty decent mullet. Dear Elliot, we all got to go to a reunion at the hospital. I've never seen your mom more happy. The joy she felt getting to show off her son can't be described with words. In fact, she compared it to the way a mother would feel when her son becomes president or wins a Heisman or develops a cure for cancer. The logic of medicine says you shouldn't be alive, but you are. You are such a fighter. Dear Elliot, you have now passed the 3-month mark. You also got your first cordless pictures taken today. No feeding tube, oxygen, or stickers. This was no small accomplishment, but we got it done. Have I told you lately that we are so proud of you? Dear Elliot, today you went to be with Jesus. An underdeveloped lung, a heart with a hole in it, and DNA that placed faulty information into each and every cell of your body could not stop God from revealing himself through a child who never uttered a word. Not a pulpit, not a slick presentation, not a best-selling book, but a 6-pound boy with trisomy 18. God found great pleasure to take a lowly thing in the eyes of the world and show truth. At your funeral, we released 99 balloons. Each balloon representing a day of your life. How beautiful it was to watch. How quickly they were gone. And so today, we celebrate. Elliot, you are well. And although we miss you more than we can express, we're only separated from you by our time left on Earth. See you soon, son. Mom and Dad.
Got me in my feels. I'm going to be honest with you, it's good to feel something. I can't imagine what that family went through, and I can't imagine how they can have such joy and peace in the midst of it. But even though when we have painful and uncomfortable feelings, it's good to actually... Is this working? Can you hear me? Can you hear me now? Let me talk louder. Okay, sorry. Well, that broke all the emotions in the room. Sorry. Okay. Anyway, even if the emotions and feelings are uncomfortable and painful, it is still important for us to have them. When we enter into a time of worship, whether it's in prayer or singing praise, reading the Bible or listening to a sermon, it's hard to feel God if you're not feeling anything at all. So, as someone who's battled depression and anxiety, the worst times of my life were not in the throes of pain and or suffering. It was when I was empty of emotions, when I couldn't feel anything at all. So as I was doing some study for this sermon, I came across Elie Wiesel. He was a Romanian-born American writer, professor, political activist, and Holocaust survivor. He was a prisoner at Auschwitz and Buchenwald concentration camps. Nearly all of his family were tortured and killed by the Nazis. He was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize in 1986 for speaking out against violence, repression, and racism. I can't imagine what he went through. But one of his quotes stood out to me, and I'm going to read it for you now. "The opposite of love is not hate, it is indifference. The opposite of beauty is not ugliness, it is indifference. The opposite of faith is not heresy, it's indifference. And the opposite of life is not death, but indifference, between life and death." So what does all that mean? Well, we know that God is love. And so if the opposite of love is not hate, then the opposite of God is not hate. It is indifference. It is not feeling God at all. It also means that Emotions are a gift from God, the good, the bad, and the ugly. I got a lot of family here, and they've seen my ugly, and they still love me, and that feels good. Jimmy's my safe place. When we were first married, I'd get ugly with him, and he'd get ugly back. But now, he just lets me, rant and rave. He stays calm, and then usually I realize and apologize. He's a smart man. Emotions are a direct connection to God, and it is a way that he bears, that we bear his image. He wants to have an emotional connection with you. He wants to know your emotions, and he wants you to know his emotions. He wanted so bad for us to have a connection like that, that he became human and experienced pain and suffering and all the emotions that we could ever go through. It allowed him to have a level of empathy so that he could walk with us through our storms. Because if he was just a God on high, sitting on his throne, we would always know, well, we would think that he was not capable of understanding what we were going through. He's not going to ask us to do anything that he hasn't already done. God wants to hear our ugly. He wants to hear us cry out to him like Hannah did in 1 Samuel. She was barren for years. She wept and moaned in anguish and grief in the temple so much one day that the priests thought she was drunk. But God heard her. She told him that she would offer up her son to him if he would bless her with a child. And he did. And her baby was Samuel, who is one of the greatest prophets in the Bible. He wants you to complain and cause a great commotion like the King David did in Psalm 55. And he wants you to confess with blood, sweat, and tears that your soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, like his son did, like his son Jesus in Matthew 26. He wants to connect with you in a way that builds bonds, the bonds like a parent-child relationship. I think this is another reason why God represents himself as the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because he wants to show us the bonds between a parent and a child, him and Jesus. The bonds between a parent and child lay the foundations for their personality, their life choices, and their behaviors. A healthy relationship between a child and a parent nurtures physical, emotional, and social development. How developed would we be if we had the love, trust in God that Job did? So we're going to be talking about Job, and I've never preached before or brought a message like this. I think I got some of my jitters out in the first service, but as I was praying to decide what I was going to talk about, I could not get peace on anything. And then I felt like I needed to talk about Job. Job is one of the toughest books in the Bible to talk about. It is one of the oldest. It has the oldest Hebrew in it. Some of the languages is very difficult to translate. And it's all about pain and suffering, and it doesn't even answer a question at the end of why it happened to him. But I trust the Holy Spirit that he put that on my heart. And so hopefully you guys will get something out of it. But first, before we get into Job and our Bible verse for today, I want everybody to get on the same emotional playing field. I think that will help us receive today. All right, so raise your hand if you're a sinner. Okay, raise your hand if you're a good person. Well, how can that be? How can you be a sinner and a good person? I think all of us are good people. And I think that brownies are good, but poop is bad. Y'all stay with me. So if brownies are good, like we are, good people, and poop is like sin, it's bad, you don't want to mix a little bit of poop in your brownies. Most of you guys are probably thinking, well, I don't really sin a lot. You can't really see it, most people. But you don't want just a little bit of poop in your brownies at all, period. But you probably are thinking, well, they might not be able to see it or taste it. Probably can't smell it because it's just a little bit. Nobody's going to know. But if you took a list of the ingredients, you're going to see the poop in there. And that means that the devil's in the details, right? So we all got poop in our brownies. So what do we do about that? We let Jesus do the cooking. So what does that tell us? What does that tell us that the Bible tells us about sin? So in 1 John 3:4, it says that sin is lawlessness. It doesn't say that it's bad or evil. And I know that's kind of a weird concept to think about. I'm not saying that sin is not those things, but it's more than that. So it might not need to be looked at as bad or good. It needs to be breaking the law or not breaking the law. How many people have broken a law? I mean, even going over the speed limit is breaking a law. Raise your hand if you're a criminal. Well, technically you are. You broke a law, right? So we need to stop looking at other criminals thinking that you aren't one just because you're not in jail. The only reason you're not in jail is because Jesus already served your sentence. God put the laws in place to protect us, to ensure that we would not be abused by other people, entities, and to establish order, not chaos, and equal treatment. This means that God has our best interest at heart, even when we go through pain and suffering. So the more that we study his law, try to obey it, and encourage others in love to do so as well, the closer to love we will be. So I hope that this brought everybody in a mindset of humility, because that is when you can learn the most that God has to say. So first we're going to look at James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. James is a book in the New Testament. It was written after Jesus was resurrected. It's actually a letter, and it was written to the Christians who were scattered amongst the Roman Empire. It's usually meant to be sort of like an instruction manual on how God would like us to act. So the New Testament was written after Jesus had fulfilled the law for us. And it was written for the Jews and the Gentiles. We would be the Gentiles. I mean, I don't know. Maybe there's some Jewish people in here. I'm not sure. So the Jews grew up reading the Hebrew Bible, which is the Old Testament. So they knew about it. They studied it, they knew the people, and they knew the traditions. But a lot of the Gentiles did not. So I think that that's the reason why Jesus and his disciples taught in a way to be informative and inclusive, but always leading back to the Old Testament. So let's read what James had to say in these verses. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count it as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So the New Testament was written in Greek. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And in James, when he talks about Job's perseverance, he uses two Greek words. Y'all bear with me. Humpomeno and hupomone. Those are translated to remain in suffering and also hopeful endurance. So he wasn't just talking about Job faking it till he made it. Faking it till he made it? Faking it? You get it. He was saying that throughout the pain and suffering and grief and loss that Job persevered and he remained hopeful. I do consider myself an optimist, but I don't know that I would be that optimistic if I lost everything. All right, so now we're going to actually talk about the book of Job. Job is one of the books in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible. It's one of the oldest in the Bible, but it's towards the middle of the Old Testament. So why is that? Well, the Old Testament is not just a book. It is a compilation of all types of literature. It's got poems and letters and laws, all kinds of things. Genealogy, it's my mom's favorite. So it's broken up into three categories: the law, the prophets, and the writings. So Job is under the last category, under the writings, and then in a subcategory called the wisdom literature, which includes Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. The wisdom literatures are written in Hebrew poetry. One-third of the Bible, of the Hebrew Bible, is comprised of Hebrew poetry. That is why it is hard for us to comprehend, because we don't know that that is how we are supposed to study it. Some things get lost in translation, I suppose. But the goal of it is to express truth, feelings, or experiences in imagery. There's lots of wordplay and sound play and parallelism. I shouldn't have put that in there if I couldn't say it right. It can read very difficultly, and sometimes we read it in a manner that it was not meant to be, but can still serve a purpose. Which reminds me of a story of a dad. He had a five-year-old son who found his hammer one day. So he took his hammer and he took the spiky end, I don't know what it's called, the claw, thank you, and he took it in the backyard and he dug holes with it. It did pretty good as a shovel. It dug a lot of holes. His dad came out and said, "Hey, son, you know, that's not really what a hammer's meant to do. Would you like for me to show you how to use it properly?" And he's like, "Nope." Because, you know, five-year-olds or any age kids know more than you do. One day he saw his dad in the garage using that same hammer, and he was using it to build a beautiful cabinet. And so his son got to see that when you use it the proper way, that it builds something very beautiful. Although you can still use it as a shovel, but it's capable of so much more. So Job has a prologue, a dialogue, and an epilogue, like most stories. And it starts out explaining how Job is a blessed man, and he is very righteous and upright. So much so that God states it himself. And I don't know that he would do that about me. Well, I guess now he does, because I have Jesus. Because, you know, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin, so that we would become righteous of God. So Job was one of the most righteous men in the land. He had lots of livestock, lots of land. He had seven sons and three daughters. He was very wealthy, and he was a very good man. So then the scene takes us to, y'all got to follow along, it's kind of a weird story. It takes us to a setting in the heavens in what would be kind of like a courtroom. And so God is up there, and he has all these angels, and he has all these other beings called Elohim. These are like his godly counsel. See, God likes to have people around him. He loves to have community, and he loves to have communication. He loves relationships with other people. So he has a council that sits with him in his heavenly realm. So they were all in this courtroom one day, and God was bragging on Job, because he gets excited about his kids. And one day, one day Satan appeared in the heavenly realm. I know what you're probably thinking, like, how did Satan get up there? So Satan actually translates in the Hebrew Bible to the accuser. I'm not 100% sure, and scholars have debated this, if it was actually Lucifer, the devil, or if it was the devil's advocate. But regardless, it was the accuser, and he was not there for good purposes. Why was Satan allowed in there in the heavenly realm? I don't know. I wish I could tell you, but the best I can come up with is that God made everything. That includes the devil and the free will he gave to all the beings. And God isn't scared of the devil, so he's not intimidated by him or of him being in his presence. Plus, if you stay with me, I think I'll wrap it all up in the end. So God asked Satan, "Where have you come from?" To which he replies, "Roaming through the earth, going back and forth from it." So he heard God bragging on Job, and he don't like that. Because the devil is jealous of our relationships with God. So he told God, he said, "Look, Job only cares about you because you bless him. He's just following a pattern. He's just following the equation. A plus B equals C. Good behavior plus doing what's right equals blessings. So if you take all that away from him, he's going to curse you." So God allowed the devil to take all that away. And that's kind of hard to wrestle with. Why would God allow that? It only becomes clear and easier to deal with when we know the character of God. God allowed Satan to kill, steal, and destroy everything that Job had. He lost his land. He lost his livestock. He ended up losing his children. And they were actually grown, so he's not a spring chicken. And they were all meeting at their at one of the brothers' houses. We're going to meet afterwards. I hope a tornado doesn't get us, because that's what happened. A tornado came, and he killed all of his children and his grandchildren. So I don't know what y'all's response would be to that, but mine would not be too kind, and I would be really ticked off and grieving and sad. But let's pull up Job chapter 1, verses 20 and 22, and see what he did say after all this happened. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Now, this is symbolism, too. I mean, I think it actually happened, but this is also symbolism, too. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Well, this he actually said this before he lost. So Satan came back, and he was like, well, he still has his health. So if you take that away, he's going to curse you. So God's like, be my guest. So that's what he did. So Job became covered in boils. I'm not sure if it was leprosy or what, but it was painful, and it was from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, and they itched, and they were so painful that he broke pottery in order to scrape his skin. Well, this was his wife's limit. She told him to curse God. And Job told her that she was foolish. And if you're willing to accept the good from God, you need to be willing to accept the bad too. He was in pain mentally and physically. He was mourning. And although he did have some friends that came to try and support him, his friends just accused Job of doing something wrong, because he had to have done something to deserve it, because God would not do that to people. God is a just and loving God. But guess what? They didn't understand God's character. And I don't think that we do a lot today either, because it's very hard to comprehend. But Job still praised God and talked about his innocence. But he got to a point to where he was just suffering so bad that he cursed himself instead of God and wished that he was never born. God was listening to him, though. Job wanted to know how God's justice worked. What kind of a moral code are you living by? And so God finally decided that he was going to come and talk to Job himself. So he showed up in the middle of a huge storm cloud. And he did what I usually do as a parent. He said, "You listen, I got some questions for you first." And you know, as a parent, you never ask a question that you don't know the answer to, right? So he asked Job lots of questions. Why do you confuse the issue? Why do you talk about things that you don't know anything about? He told him to pull himself together and to stand tall. He asked him if he was there when he created the earth. "Tell me, since you know so much, who decided on its size? Certainly you know that. Who came up with the blueprints and measurements? How was it founded? How was the foundation poured? And who set the cornerstone while the morning stars sang in chorus and all the angels shouted praise? Who took charge of the ocean? And when it gushed forth like a baby from the womb, that was me. I wrapped it in soft clouds," God said, "and tucked it in safely at night. And then I made a playpen for it, a strong playpen so it couldn't run loose, and said, 'Stay there. This is your place. Your wild tantrums,'" talking about the ocean, "'are confined to this place.'" Do you guys have that friend that you know if you go to them, they're going to tell you the brutal, honest truth? They don't sugarcoat stuff. I'm a lot like that, so don't come to me if you want a good, sweet answer. I think that those friends are good to have, because they keep you on the straight and narrow. But they're always coming to you with loving intentions because they want the best for you. I think we know that too. Well, that's what God was doing. So he basically chastised Job for two whole chapters and then confronted Job directly. Now, what do you have to say for yourself? Are you going to haul me, the mighty one, into court and press charges? So a lot of you guys are thinking, dang, God sounds kind of mean. I think my kids would tell you I was a mean mom a lot. But I don't think so. I think that God was kind of being sarcastic. And if you don't think God can be sarcastic, then you need to talk to him a little bit more. Because he's pretty funny. Like giving a first-time sermon goer the book of Job to preach about. Job's response was, I'm speechless. I'm in awe. Words fail me. He said that he was ready to shut up and listen. So God talks to him, and he tells him a little bit about the difference between good and bad, and how sometimes it's not just black and white, and things are not just as simple as it seems. He just exclaims, he talked about two huge animals that scholars are not 100% sure what exactly they are. He talked about the behemoth and the leviathan. These were great creatures that God created. The behemoth was a land animal. They're not sure if it was a dinosaur or a woolly mammoth. But it was massive. And then they talked about the leviathan, which is described as a sea monster. But it also blew fire. So I personally believe it was a dragon. Don't come at me. But these creatures were majestic and they were good because God created them. But you don't want to mess with them, right? Like, you know, you're not going to mess with sharks. Like, they'll hurt you. They're bad. And this makes me think about fire. So fire is good. It cleans things. It cooks things. But it's also bad because it can destroy and kill. So is fire good or bad? Is God's justice good or bad? It's not that simple. So why is there suffering or danger at all? He tried to answer this question, but he left out one thing. He didn't, not one time, talk about Satan or blame him, because God is not the accuser. I think he did this because he didn't want Job to lose sight off of him and focus his anger on the devil. He told Job that this world at this time is amazing, and it was designed to prevent, and was not designed to prevent suffering. So I just need you to trust me. Trust that I have a plan for you to prosper, like Jeremiah 29:11 says, prosper and not harm you. So let's pull up Job's last response, Job 42, verses 1 through 6. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Because, you know, Job thought he knew more than God did. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So he had a deep relationship with God. He heard from God. But it's a totally different level when you can see God. And I think most of us, me included, fail to get to that point to where we're seeing God as well as hearing him. God ended up forgiving Job. And he blessed the later part of his life. So he got all of his land and livestock twice, sometimes 10 times more than what he had to begin with. He gave him 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. Now, I don't think that these blessings took away his pain and mourning that he had for his other children. He also ended up living another 140 years. So I think he had to deal with that for the rest of his life, like most of us do when we lose loved ones. But I do think that Job's relationship with God was stronger and the bond was better than ever. So when Job had those times of mourning and suffering, He let God replenish his joy, and he was at peace whenever Job communicated that he needed it. That's another thing. Sometimes we just don't communicate that we need it. I think that Jesus knew about Job's story. I think that he used Job as an inspiration and encouragement. Because if you think about it, there are lots of people in the Bible that followed this same pattern. There's a chosen one, a righteous one, who goes through lots of pain and suffering, maybe even death, and then God resurrects or restoration of that. We see it in Adam, Noah, Moses. We see it in Ruth. I got to throw a woman in there. So our last verse that we're going to read about today is in Matthew, which is in the New Testament, chapter 5. This comes from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. This is him speaking, and these parts are called the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way that they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Each one of those lines describes Job to a T. So the answer to how Job was able to stay hopeful in the midst of such pain and suffering is directly correlated to his emotional connection with God. This is how Jesus was able to take on the sin of the world. And let's be clear about his sacrifice. He did not want to do it. He was very vocal about that. I don't think any of us would. He asked God to take it away. But he trusted God, and he knew God had a plan. And that plan was greater than Jesus' suffering. Much like God's plan for Job. Even if the answer is not very clear towards the end of the book. And Jesus also knew the promises of God, which are to be seated eternally in his presence. That was for him and for us. Because in Revelation 21, it states that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I hear a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now amongst the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things," which is the order that we're in now, "will have passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." So I'm glad that he told him to write it down for two reasons. One, so that we still have it today. And two, because if he's anything like me, he would forget it. Guys, I know that life is not fair, and this world is unjust. And if you're still wondering why God can allow that to happen, I want to remind you that he told us twice in the book of Job that Satan was roaming to and fro from the earth. And that is because the earth belongs to him. That is why God has a plan for us, a plan to create a new heaven and a new earth. He had a plan in the beginning. He gave us authority over the earth. He gave it to us. And what did we do? We turned around and gave it right to the snake. So he planned to sacrifice his son in order to make his children righteous so that we could be a part of the new earth and the new heaven. See, he doesn't want robots. He wants a connection and a relationship. I want my kids to share good stories with me, and I want my kids to share painful stories with me, because I don't want them to go through things by themselves. for two reasons. Number one, I love them and I want to support them and nurture them. But the second one is I want to teach them and walk with them through these different emotions. Because I have been there. I have seen that. And so has God. You can't have a real connection without emotions and feelings. So he sacrificed his perfect world, which he could have done. He could have snapped his fingers like Thanos. But the free will that he gave us was more important. And we do with it as we please. So when Jesus was tempted by the devil in the desert for those 40 days, and the enemy offered Jesus the world, the earth, it was his to give. And the last thing I wanted to leave you guys with is that not all suffering is punishment. Sometimes it's not about you. I know that's tough to hear. We try to put the Bible in our daily lives. We try to fit Bible study in here once a week, or share a Bible verse on Facebook, or tell somebody that you're praying for them. But what we really need to do is put our lives into the Bible, into God's word. I was very sad and upset when I watched what happened to Damar Hamlin on the football field. I watched as they did CPR for like 30 minutes. And I've worked in a hospital for 2 years in the ER and the ICU. So I'm going to be honest with you guys. I looked at Jimmy and I said, he's gone. I said, they're just probably doing that still because it's on TV. I said, best case scenario, Damar has brain damage from lack of oxygen that long. But if you guys know the ending of that story, and you know that Damar didn't deserve it, right? He was a good guy. But if you know the ending of that story, he's alive and well today. And not only that, he got a man praying on national TV, and so many people, and raised how much money for his charity? Like $4 million or something. He had $2,500 in there. So I don't think it was about Damar Hamlin. I think that Job could possibly be about Satan and about God telling Satan that you may have power on earth, but my children are still alive and well and thriving. So if the story of Job wasn't about Job's suffering, then it has to be about how God is still in control and he's got our backs. See, God knows the future, but Satan does not. He is not omnipresent. That's why he had to roam the earth to and fro. God doesn't have to do that. Neither does the Holy Spirit. I believe that Satan has heard God's promises, and I believe that he has heard that Jesus is going to crush him, but I don't think that Satan has a bond and an emotional relationship with God anymore. Which means he doesn't have trust in God, so he probably thinks that it's not going to happen. And that's where he wants to keep you guys. I hope I've given you guys some things to ponder today, and I hope that if you're feeling the Holy Spirit right now, possibly tugging on your heart, even if you don't have a relationship with him, that you work on opening up that communication link. He wants to have a personal relationship with you. So I want to let you know that the altars are open. And if anyone would like for me or a member of our prayer team to pray over you, we'd be glad to do that. So I'd like to close this in prayer. Father God, thank you so much for giving us your word so that we can learn about your character. Thank you so much for weaving Jesus throughout the Old Testament so that we could see that you had a plan from the very beginning. We just praise your name, Father God. And even when we're in the worst suffering and anger and hatred that we as humans can get to, that we take it to you instead of keeping our sights on the enemy. That we keep our sights on you, Father God, because you can handle it. You can handle our ugly, even when we can't handle each other's ugly. So, Father God, I just thank you so much for these people in this room, and I ask that all the people that can hear my voice know that you love them and that you know what they're going through, Father God. Just thank you so much. In Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen.